Again, we are beginning point number two, getting more out of the Lord's Supper. And with those introductory thoughts expressed just a moment ago aside, we want to spend some time talking about the material that is found here in the outline, but also if anyone has anything they want to share with regard to some practical suggestions on how to improve our observance of the supper, whether it be individually or collectively. That is, things we can do as a congregation or things you can do individually in your private observance of it. Then we want to have you share those with us and talk about and discuss those things. First thing to note is the importance of reverence when we observe that supper. It is a time of reflection, a time of sobriety, a time of quietness that we observe each Lord's Day. It is a special time in our service. It is something, however, because it could constitute a lull in the mind of some to where individuals could not be acting reverently in the midst of it. And we have, from time to time, I don't know, not noticed a particular problem that we have with regard to whispering and with the young people acting inappropriately or such. But even us who are older can be less than reverent in our observance of the supper. And that exactly describes what was happening in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the first passage we want to look at. Verses 27 through 29 of that particular text. I want to remind you of what was going on in Corinth. We talked about it to some degree last week, but this was a church that was divided. And an interesting thing that I believe it was Brother Willis brought up in his commentary on this particular text, Mike Willis in the Truth commentary, is that there seemed to be a situation here where there were a problem with those who had and those who did not have. In other words, the rich and poor. And that may very well be indicated in what was happening with regard to those who had more were bringing in excess and eating when others did not have anything to eat, turning it into a common meal. And were observing the supper as if it was something that was done to satiate their appetites. It certainly it seems to be the case that was a problem, because he said you have houses to eat and drink in, and you're despising the church of God by your actions. So one of the things that can happen is for us to lack an understanding of the importance of the event. And I think the second point that we're going to talk about will help us avoid that when we talk about that it's a time of reflection. There are some good points that Mark makes in that regard that will help us be more mindful of the importance, the significance of this particular event. But when we are observing it, it should always be with a reverent spirit. And he indicates something of that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, because as a part of their practice, he talked about the idea of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And those who do so, he says, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, verse 27. And so we are to examine ourselves and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, a couple of things to note. First of all, he specifically delineates what constitutes an appropriate or worthy observance of the supper. That is a discernment of the Lord's body. And so whatever it was the Corinthians were doing at this time with regard to making this in a common meal, their purpose had changed and their minds were not where their minds should have been. They were not discerning the Lord's body. He points out in this particular text, and I think rightfully so, that when the word worthy is used in this text, it's an adverb, and it is something that is describing the nature in which it is observed rather than the individual. An unworthy man, or not an unworthy person observing it. Now, we can say that there is vanity in being an unworthy person and observing the Lord's Supper, in the sense that an individual who is rebelling against God, an individual who is not serving Him secularly, an individual who maintains a sinful practice, is one that when he comes to worship God in any form, in any sense, is not going to be pleasing to God in that worship. In other words, God is not going to overlook his sin to accept his worship, which is one of the reasons why If we have something against a brother, we're not to just dismiss that or let that go on and go into a worship. We need to take care of those things before we worship God so that our worship will not be hindered. A man who has a wife, if he's mistreating her, we are told his prayers may be hindered. And so he needs to take care of his responsibilities, do as he should, so that when he prays to God, God will accept that. So when we pray that God be accepting of our worship, there is that aspect of it too, that we should be acting in a worthy manner. Now he makes the point in this regard is that it's parenthetical in letter B under the major point A. And that is, it's an adverb describing how we take it, not whether we are worthy, because none are truly worthy. What he has referenced there is the fact that we all have committed sin. We are saved by the grace of God. We approach God based upon what Jesus has accomplished and because of God's mercy and favor toward us, not because we have earned our standing. So, yes, that's true. However, we can say that a faithful Christian is one who is worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper because he has fulfilled the responsibilities God has given him to grant that right or that privilege. It's a granted right or privilege, but he's not going to grant it to everyone. He's not going to be pleased with everyone who partakes, only those who are seeking to do righteousness. So I think there's a valid point to be made there. But in this particular context, the idea is the way in which you observe it. Their problem, as he's talking to them as a church, he's not saying you shouldn't be partaking of it at all because you're not worthy to partake of it. He's saying you should be partaking of it, but you should be doing it in the correct way. And you're not doing it in the correct way. And so that's the understanding of this particular passage. So when we talk about a worthy observance, we understand the worthy observance is properly discerning the Lord's body. Are you properly discerning the Lord's body? Of course, the aspect of that has reference to the body of Christ crucified on the cross of Calvary. We are to be remembering his death. It's always a good practice. It is something that we talk about quite often. We appreciate the songs that are sung in preparation for that Lord's Supper. By the way, that's merely an expediency. It's a tradition that we have. It's not necessary to have a song that is exclusively designated as a song with sentiments and lyrics in it that are about the Lord's Supper or about the Lord's death. But it's helpful, and that's why we do it quite often. In fact, most often we do. So we have the song. And you know, the idea of getting our minds in the proper place. Our minds should already be there. The language that we use is somewhat accommodated, but the idea that we can begin our focus and transition in that regard so that we're ready to observe that feast is a good thing. The scripture readings that we do from time to time or the few comments that are made before the supper is served, all of these things are designed to get us and our minds focused on the fact of his death and what took place on that day and the significance of it. The discerning of the Lord's body has to do more than just with the sacrifice. It's also with what the sacrifice entails and what it accomplishes for us. But when we talk about it, we need to recognize just what a sacrifice it was, what a sacrifice is, how Jesus left heaven and what a trial it was for him to submit to God's will in that regard. Remember the great drops as of blood that Jesus sweated as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. As he prayed to God, if it be possible, let this cup, this burden that I have, pass from me. Willingness to acquiesce to what God required for the redemption of man, knowing that it would be serving mankind well and accomplishing for us redemption. He willingly gave himself to rise up on that cruel cross and to shed his blood for our souls, the remission of our sins. That's a terrible sacrifice. And it's terrible because of the physical suffering. It is terrible because he who had no sin became sin for us. It was something that was a cruel torture and humiliation of his physical body. It caused him emotional and spiritual anguish as he suffered and hung on that cross. And those are the things we're to remember. We are to remember, again, what a great sacrifice that was. And then we are, of course, to remember what that sacrifice accomplishes for us. And so that is a proper observance or discerning of the Lord's body. If we fail to do that, then again, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I think the King James Version renders the condemnation to himself, if I remember correctly. But that's the concept, is that God will not accept your feast if you're not doing it in a worthy manner. You endanger your soul as a result of that. So with regard to that idea the memorial feast as being a time of reverence that must be taken worthily or in a worthy manner, does anyone want to add anything to what we've mentioned up to this point? Yes, Josh.
I understand what the brother's saying about the worthiness. I think his point is true. But I don't think, even though his point's true, it makes it an either or situation in this passage. I think it's, my understanding of it, a both. Statement in this passage, he's very clearly, the Apostle Paul is very clearly talking about how we observe it. I mean, if we're all just dancing around and thinking we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is a somber event. But I think the full context of the whole Lord's Supper discussion makes it about whether or not you are internally worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper. I mean, can a person rightly say that they are worthy of remembering the Lord's death if they have sin in their lives, blatant and unrepentant sin in their lives, and they're sitting there trying to partake of the Lord's Supper, and it's and they're like, oh yeah, I'm good with the Lord, but no, you just robbed a bank last night, you know, it's that kind of thing. I mean, if you think that robbing a bank last night and then coming in partaking of the Lord's Supper and not recognizing, well, that was wrong, being remorseful over that doesn't stand in your way, then, which I think is what he's talking about. Because if we look back in verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. If we have division among ourselves, if we're actively fighting against each other, then for no good reason at all, then that strife and that division is condemned in the Bible very clearly in other passages. That's not Christ-like at all. Could it be said that the Lord would find it acceptable that we all sit down together and think we're all good with the Lord when we have that going on? And I think, again, the answer is no. And then he talks about the how we partake of it, the going ahead of one another and all this and that. And I don't, I'm going to kind of skip ahead a little bit under make it a time of reflection to reflect on one's spiritual condition. I don't think during the Lord's Supper is the time to reflect on that. I think that time should have been well in advance of that. And I think the reflection that should be made in the middle of this is simply to reflect on Christ's suffering, to remember what he paid for. Maybe a remembrance of past things, but not present areas.
Okay. Yeah, that's something I wanted to discuss in that regard as well. I do want to stipulate that when Brother Copeland makes this point with regard to the nature of the observance, that what he's saying is that in this particular text, which is referencing 27 through 29, it is referring there to the actual way in which it's observed, that the manner in which it's observed is an unworthy manner, because that's what the word unworthy there defines. So, as I pointed out as we started this, we can stipulate that an individual who is unacceptable to God because of rebellious sin is not an individual who can, even if he is thinking of the Lord's body when he partakes it, can please God. Worship that is offered by one who is rebellious is not worship that will be accepted by God. And Mark would stipulate to that as well. And I think you make a valid point with regard to the earlier verses that the Corinthians had a problem. But understand the way Paul would deal with the sin that's in Corinth. And it's kind of an interesting thing. So because we've heard people talk about this and say, because you're not doing right, you need to stop observing the Lord's Supper. You don't need to be doing that because it's not doing you good. Or because you're rebelling in your life, you need to stop coming to worship because your worship is vain. Well, that's an absurd thing to say. And Paul wouldn't say that. What Paul says is, you Corinthians, you're messing everything up, so you need to repent of that and get it right. So he's not saying don't do this until you get it right. He's saying get it right now. So straighten up so that when you come and worship God, your worship will be accepted to Him. That's one thing I think it's important for us to note and concern ourselves with. And again, practically, why would that make a difference? Well, let me tell you. I have talked with Christians who have said, brother so-and-so, he's got sin in his life, and yet he's still coming and taking the Lord's Supper. What he's doing is eating and drinking damnation to himself. And my response would be, that's certainly right. His life is not right and acceptable with the Lord, and because of that, his worship is vain. And he went to talk to him to convict him of his sin. In other words, why are you sitting here saying that person across from me is not doing right, and you're not going over there to tell him he's not doing right and he needs to make it right? See the point? Because that's what Paul does. Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He's saying, I've heard these things about you. I've heard about the division. I've heard about you're exalting one another, and you're exalting some men above Christ. You're doing this, you're doing that. All of these problems, he says, you need to straighten up. And that's what the entire first letter is about. The second letter, he says, I'm glad that you straightened up. And the first letter is, there's things you got to get right because you're not right before God. So that's the way in which we deal with these things. Don't say, stop doing it until. I would never tell someone, don't come to church until you get it right, unless he's someone that we've withdrawn from, where we're saying, you're shunned, and don't come back until you repent. But if it's an individual that we're working with and trying to bring to Christ, the message is not, don't come until you get it right. The message is, come here and get it right. There's maybe a slight distinction there, but it's a distinction that we need to make. That there needs to be that repentance that needs to be quickly done. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, the unworthy manner, the word unworthy, does define the way in which it's taken. And we do want to emphasize that in the actual observance of the supper, it is possible for us, even if otherwise we're serving God acceptably, for us to depart from that and become unacceptable because of the way in which we are failing to serve God as we should. All right. So that failure to observe with proper reverence, as we said, brings judgment upon yourself. You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a very serious thing. Eating and drinking judgment to himself. In other words, how is that? You are, if you're not eating in a worthy manner, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself, not, but he said, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means he's guilty of sin. In other words, if you're not eating in a worthy manner, you're sinning, and you are, as a result, responsible, or the reason why Christ had to die and had to shed his blood, was because of sin. So it's a way of saying that if you're not doing this in a worthy manner, then you're not acceptable to God as a result of it. So the question then, or the statement that is made in the latter part of this, is that to make light of the memorial, that's a phrase that he uses, which is one way in which we can fail to discern I would by no means say that it was the only way, but someone who's just not sufficiently reverent, not serious about it, not taking the time to properly discern the body and blood of our Lord, that puts him in the same category as those who mocked him as he hung on the cross. It's a serious thing. That's something we need to teach our children. I remember a long, long time ago, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, a preacher friend of mine talked about a woman and son. And the son was a newborn Christian, had been a Christian very long. And she looked over at him and was a little bit surprised because he was crying during the service of the Lord's Supper. So she over whispered to him, she said, "What's wrong?" And he just said, "It's just too much. I'm thinking about his death and it's just too much." And she said, "Well, don't take it so seriously." Yeah. And again, I don't know if it's apocryphal, but a point was being made. I'm sure that what she was doing is trying to comfort him, that you don't have to cry. But man, to discourage that kind of emotion would be completely inappropriate. Because I don't know what happened or not. If it did, she should be ashamed. But that idea of the significance of the event, when you look at how Paul's life was animated, everything he did, the very reason why he was doing his ministry and risking death and all the suffering that he felt was because he felt so enormously the benefit and privilege that came from being a child of God, knowing he didn't deserve it at all. There was no deserving on his part. He was an insolent man, persecuting the church of God, the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. And yet because God granted him that privilege, he was what he was. And he said, "So as much as is in me, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to try to save others as well." So it's not surprising that when Paul saw a group partaking of the Lord's Supper and they weren't being as mindful as they should be, and we're not taking it seriously, and we're making it more common than it should be, that he would strongly condemn that and admonish them for their actions. So we need to be extremely reverent. People today aren't used to the kind of worship that we typically have as a church, as a group of people. It's a quiet, somber, sober service. And I don't have problems with individuals being a bit more vociferous in their amens. As long as we're not departing from the pattern, if someone wants to... if there's a hallelujah that's said, it's not something that bothers me at all. But if someone says that we're talking about a positive celebration and something that we ought to be jumping up and down about, like Josh said, when this is a somber observance of his death, remembering his death, remembering his suffering, that's something that should be a reverent and quiet time. We can reflect on those things. Just something to think about. Okay, anybody have anything they want to add to that before we go on to the next point? Next point is a time of reflection. A time of reflection, and of course, when we talk about the reflection, I think that is more probably.
You're going to go to two.
We were already down. Failure to observe proper reference brings condemnation. That's three. Sometimes I word it a little bit differently. You have something you want to go into before the next?
Where it's A2, or 2A2, I guess you call it. It says it should be observed with respect but for supreme. Yeah, it should be observed respect for the supreme price Jesus paid for our sins. And then you go to A and B, that A is how he... the cruel torture and all that's how he suffered in his humanity, and to me that to be example of how he anguished and suffered in his divinity, and that's one thing that Jesus suffered both in his humanity and divinity, and he knew as the Word he knew that what he be how he would suffer both in his humanity and divinity when he came to this earth, be born of woman, and that's in humanity, and then that was God's first and only begotten Son, Emmanuel, God with us. So we know that He's on this earth in His divinity. So we have He suffered both in his humanity and divinity. And say he knew that before he left earth, left heaven, and that so we must keep that in mind that in fact he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and God said, "Thy will be done," and that's what he's applying to is what he suffered there, both in his humanity and divinity, when in Matthew himself, But there's more to be said, but we need to get on.
Anybody else? All right, then let us go to the second point, and that is make it a time of reflection. And so what the observance is a remembrance. Again, we are partaking of these things, but what's important is what we are thinking about as we partake it. So two points here that he makes, that one is referred to in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the cup. And Josh has mentioned that his view is that the examination of self, the self-examination is something that should precede the observance of the suffering. In order to ensure, the purpose of the writing here, Paul's statement is that is to ensure that he is as he should be before he takes the cup. I have no problem with that. In fact, I'm somewhat in agreement. That reflection needs to happen. But we do say that as we come together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper, it is to reflect upon the death of Christ. Now, when we think about that, we remember his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, and we do have to understand the implications of that. And I think that's what, if we're talking about a self-reflection, that's something that I alluded to a moment ago and something that makes this a serious thing. When I think about Jesus' death on the cross, a part of that is acknowledging the fact that his death was necessary because of me. When we think about the death, we understand it's a sacrificial death. So he died for you and I. He died not because he was guilty of any sin, not because of any mistakes that he made in his life. It was only because we are guilty of sin and that sacrifice was required. He did so of his own free will, not that he was compelled to die. At any point in time, he could have had his angels come and to deliver him from that. But he was willing to do it. And the only reason he was willing to do it is because he loved us. And he loved us to the point where he was willing to die so that we would not. He was willing to die so that we could have spiritual life, eternal life. And so we have to recognize and make personal what happened to Jesus. Whenever you hear language about Christ, you talk about, and you'll hear this, for example, on the national news as they talk about Easter services. Christians commemorate or remember the death of Jesus on the cross on Easter Sunday. And so they talk about that special day. And of course, a lot of people, that's the only day that they even think about observing his death. We have a problem with that. But they have set up this special day. This is the day that Christians observe the death. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, he died. He's the Savior of mankind. He died and shed his blood for our sins. But that's a big picture thing. And what's important for us to know and understand is that he is my Savior. And he died for me. And I would not have the hope of redemption if it were not for what he had done. We need to make it personal so we can understand just how important his sacrifice was for me. Paul did that, as we've already alluded to. It's what animated the entirety of his life. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lived in me. I have crucified myself. And I think that's very much a tie-in with the concept of Christ's crucifixion. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reason why? Because he's my Savior. Because of what he's done for me. So we think about the efficacy of his death, and we need to understand that that efficacy ties in with us specifically. Yes?
Just to drive that point. If Jesus only died for you and no one else, he still would have suffered just as much. He'd have died the same death. If it was only you. The thanks be to God, it was for all who would come to him. But that's an important thought.
Yeah. Greater love has no man than lay down his life for his friends. And that is an ultimate sacrifice if there is one friend or the many. And Jesus certainly did that for all. The sacrifice itself was so horrific. You'll notice under point one there in the second section on making a time of reflection, letter A, he talks about certain ways in which we can reflect. One of the things that you can do in the remembrance of the supper is while the emblems are being served in that time of quiet reflection, is read one of the Psalms, Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53, which is a prophetic description of the suffering that Christ would experience. Read some of the gospel accounts of his crucifixion on the cross. You can go in the book, for example, and find the Lord's Supper Psalm in the index in the back. And there are a number of psalms that, in poetic language, express the sentiments of what was accomplished on that occasion. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. That's where our minds ought to be centered. So everyone has acknowledged that. Everyone understands the importance of that. Remembering his death, what he did, and why he did it. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Because this next point is the point that was somewhat disputed by Josh. And again, we want to talk a little bit about reflecting on our own condition. We need to do that in order to observe it correctly. Yes, Dave?
Just wanted to make a quick comment about the fact that when we gather around the table and sometimes a brother will speak, to help prepare our minds, we don't have a wide variety of things that we can say because what we're doing is specific to that death, to that act. In our lifetimes, we will have heard either Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, read hundreds of times. But that's okay. Let's don't look at those passages as something that becomes trite because we read it so much. That's a good thing. Let's be careful that when we do make our comments that we don't wander too far afield. I've heard tangents being brought in that had nothing to do whatsoever with the Lord's Supper. We don't need to do that.
And scriptures read that mm-hmm. could only tangentially be applied mm-hmm. in some aspect it strains the context too much to even use them as a text.
I've attended and known of churches, congregations, where when the service was closed, they would always sing the same song. Have you ever been to a place like that? That was common years ago. We don't do that anymore. In fact, we shy away from singing the same songs a lot because we have over 600 songs in our book. We think we should sing all of them. We don't need to do that. We can choose out a few songs and sing them a lot. That would make them even, because there are certain songs that are quality. And that's just by illustration for what I'm saying.
Right, sure.
That because we read a passage often, or say the same things often before the Lord's Supper, doesn't make it trite and common. It's not.
Yeah, I wish the religious world would get that a weekly observance of the supper is not something that, if incorrectly, could ever make it too common. And that's usually when you hear people talk about, well, we only observe it once a month, once every 6 months, or maybe on Easter Sunday, or a couple of times a year, that we don't want it to become something that is common. The Corinthians made it something common, and that's because their mind was wrong. We don't spend a great deal of time in that feast. It doesn't take us long to complete it, for one. But it's not something that should become common simply because we spend 10, 12 minutes on the Lord's Day every week. 10 or 12 minutes a week to remember that, to say that, we don't do that often. That's kind of absurd. And of course, you could say the same thing with any act of worship. Our singing shouldn't be common either. Our prayer should not be common in the sense of... it should be common in the sense we do it a lot, but not common in the sense that it doesn't have the same significance as if we did it rarely. That's an absurd argument, and it's something we need to be mindful of. We can read the same passage a million times, and it's God's divine word, and so it should be taken seriously each time we read it.
Yeah, along with what Dennis was saying, that I used to, years ago, it was a publication from a preacher somewhere in North Texas, and in his publication, he quoted about things in Africa, and they would spend an hour on the Lord's Supper and not, Rightly so. And when I was at Halton City there, that we set it up that you'd have at least a 5 or 10 minute talk before the Lord's Supper, and it was always scriptural. And for the young men, we have them read a longer passage, not just a couple of verses, but everything pertaining to the Lord's Supper. So it can be done and be proper and scripturally and based right on the Lord's Supper. And I'm not saying we need to do any of that here for an hour or 5, 10 minutes, but this is the person we call him sitting, we would not be the one of the men on the table, but it was, you know, some of the people in the pulpit, we give 5 or 10 minutes. So that does come about.
Yes, sir. Justin.
I think it's important to realize that the thing we're called to reflect on is his death. Not just his suffering. And when we do look at passages that start off with like a lamb being led to the slaughter, right? That's starting off the day before. And so the context of his death is like a day and a half, right? So it's appropriate to talk about him on the cross. It's appropriate to talk about him, the things he said while on the cross, and how he was respecting the moment of his death, as we should. But it's also important to think about the aspects of his death other than suffering. Like the efficacy of his death. It's appropriate in the Lord's Supper to talk about what his death accomplished. His resurrection accomplished things too, but we're talking specifically about his death. And it's also appropriate to think about the power of his death. It was a very powerful thing, a deity dying. And, you know, the people that were there at his death were very aware of the broad power that was exhibited on that day. And what just an awesome and frightful thing it was. And bringing up something like the power helps us to realize the significance of ourselves. Right? We talked a moment ago how if only we sinned and only we needed the salvation, then it would have been necessary for this magnificent, this monumental and huge event to have happened.
Thank you. That was the first bell, which means we've got about 4 minutes left. So I want to skip down to the third major point, which is make it a time of reunion. The idea that it is a communion meal. They came together to break bread, Acts 27. They were to wait for one another, which is the text of 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. So this is something that is done in the assembly. You are demonstrating that... that notice verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, the bread that we break, it's communion of the body of Christ, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. So it is a unity that should be present, which was sadly lacking in Corinth. We commune not just with the Lord, but one another as brethren. It is a fellowship meal that we are eating, but not a fellowship meal in the common sense of the term that you hear so often today. It is the true fellowship meal, because we are communing with one another, remembering the death of our Lord. And before that, it is, again, a time of reconciliation, a time of reunion, a time of communion, which is where that word comes from, that concept of communion. It is communion, the body of Christ, a fellowship we're partaking of. Okay, so the supper is a time to reinforce our oneness in the body of Christ. We together come to observe that. I wanted to get through that quickly because I do have one thing to say, and then I'll open it up if anyone has any quick suggestions. The observance of the supper is extremely important. It is something that we should make as good as we possibly can. I would like to encourage the men as they lead in that to be mindful of the importance of that. A couple of things to note. It's not necessary to preface it with a scripture or comments. If you would like to do that, as Dennis indicated, keep it to the subject at hand and what we're supposed to be remembering and lead our minds there. Make sure that the prayers that you offer are for that express purpose. There are general prayers that we offer at the beginning of our service, at the end of our service, and in our lives. These prayers are for the purpose of making us mindful of Christ's death, but also to do what Jesus did as he blessed the emblems and gave thanks. This is something that Dick mentions quite often. I wanted to share that with you again. It happens more often than you would think that we would go through and say a prayer without actually giving thanks for the bread and for the fruit of the vine, which is what we're told that Jesus did as we follow that example. He blessed it, he broke it, he gave thanks. And that's something that we should do as a part of that. Dick is to the point himself, and he's mentioned this many times, that there are times when, because that is not done, he cannot in good conscience say amen to that prayer. And he can only say amen when he has added that himself, silently. We thank you for that bread. We pray your blessings upon it. We thank you for that cup. And that's something that should be a part of it. So be mindful of what you're saying. Thirdly, as always, when the prayers are offered, is always speak up and speak to where you can be understood, which means talking to the microphone so that people can give an assent on this important occasion to what you have said. So those things are important. Anybody have anything else that they want to add with regard to the actual observance, suggestions, things that need to change, or anything else? Yes?
When the men then go into the aisle, we don't need to rush. This is not a race. We don't have to get to that as fast as we can. And those that are in the pews and partaking, take your time. There's no rush.
It'll be a horrible thing to be rushing through this most important event. Take the time that we need to do it right. Do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention as well as the comments that were made today. And we'll pick up with the next. And I've already looked. Let's see. The next one will be getting more out of the collection. We're going to be talking about the collection on the Lord's Day. It's indicated 1 Corinthians 16 and other places. So we'll look forward to that next week.